Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like a fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It'd be great if you might keep that long chunk open in front of us. You may also want an outline that's on the back of the song sheet as well. The back of the notice sheet, not the back of the song sheet. Let me start with the true story of a man from New York called Glenn Chambers, who felt compelled to go and serve God as a missionary down in South America. He funded himself through Bible college. He learned three local languages. And the time finally came for him to depart. His main sadness was that he would have to leave his mum behind, who was a widow. He got to the airport, this was sort of 50-odd years ago, I think, and he wanted to write a final note to his mum before he headed off down to South America. All he could find to scribble a note on was an advert that had fallen out of a magazine. The advert had the word "Why" written on it in big capital letters with a question mark at the end of it. So that was all he could find. So he scribbled this note, "Dear Mum," and said how much he loved her, how much he'd miss her, he'd be praying for her, that kind of thing. And then he put it in the post and headed off. The flight started fine, but a big storm arose. Eventually, the plane was lost. It crashed into a mountain in Colombia, and everyone who was on board was killed. You can guess the ending to the story. A few days later, after she'd heard of her son's passing, Glenn's mother opened her mail, and there before her was this letter, scribbled writing around a big word, "Why?" It's a question that we will all have asked from one time to another, as we began to say last week. Why do good people suffer? Why is it that the wicked seem to flourish? Why are justice and mercy flouted so regularly in our world and nothing seems to happen about it? If God is good and if God is powerful, why? Listen to the English writer John Stott on the subject of human suffering. He says, the fact of human suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has done in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love. And you'll know that Stott's point is well made. The chances are, if you're here today as someone who would describe yourself as an agnostic, maybe, or as an atheist when it comes to spiritual things, human suffering is a big part of the reason why. For Christians too, the question is never all that far away. We suffer, isn't it? Especially when we watch other people suffer, questions can nag at us and eat away at our faith. That's why this little book of Habakkuk can be such a help to us. What do we do when we pray and God stays silent? How do we respond when we pray for one thing and God seems to do exactly the opposite? We can't pretend that those questions don't exist. We can't pretend that Christians never have doubts. We do. So what does it look like to persevere with real faith in a frustrating world? 3 points today as we continue to learn from Habakkuk. First, the pain of the present. And we begin with Habakkuk's second complaint to God. If you weren't with us last week, the way that Habakkuk works is that he makes these two complaints to God. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, complaint number 1, and then comes God's answer. Now, this is second complaint and an answer that lasts all the way to the end of chapter 2, and then he sings a song in chapter 3. Events have moved on since complaint number 1 up in verse 2. The complaint last week, if you were here, was about something that was internal to God's people. Their own leaders were being unjust and violent. They were exploiting the poor and paralyzing the law. And so Habakkuk had prayed and asked God to save them. But as far as he could tell, God hadn't been listening. And so he'd asked there in verse 2, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" In reply, God promised to hold the leaders of his own people to account, with a strange answer perhaps, by raising up the nation of Babylon to act as agents of his judgment against his own leaders. And as we rejoin the action in verse 12, he has done exactly that. Time has passed, the Babylonians have invaded the land, just as God said that they would. But rather than answering all of Habakkuk's questions, God's action seems to have made matters worse. And so Habakkuk complains again. Not this time, why, Lord, are you doing nothing? But why are you doing this? He had longed for things to get better. He'd wanted the leaders of God's people, Judah, to get their comeuppance. But here is God's cure, and yet it feels even worse than the original disease. The Babylonians have come, and they're inflicting pain not just on the wicked leaders of God's people, but on all of them, so that now even the righteous are suffering, and perhaps even more than they were before. See how he expresses it in verse 14. He knows exactly who's done this. You, God, have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. By his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk is saying, Lord, do you not realize what you have done? The Babylonians that you have raised up are treating your own people like animals. They're like fishermen trawling the seas for a catch. They don't care how much we suffer. As long as they plunder our land for wealth, they're delighted. And more than that, these Babylonians are treating you, God, like dirt as well. You're the one who's made them strong, but they're not thanking you for their success. They are too busy worshipping their own power and might. They are as absurd as the fisherman who worships his own net. So why, Lord, have you chosen for this to happen? And you don't need me to explain the relevance of the complaint. It's the point that John Stott made in that quotation. It's not just the degree of suffering that perplexes us, but its distribution. It wouldn't be so bad if the wicked suffered more than the good. But all too often, it seems the other way around. To make matters even more complex for Christians, in many parts of the world, even as we've prayed this morning, God's people are singled out for particular opposition and persecution. Why, Lord, do you let it keep on happening? Notice, though, that in all of his pain, Habakkuk treads a fine line. I'm keen for us to learn from this morning. He's unafraid to take his questions to God, but he never doubts the character of God. That is, he complains to God, but never about God. And that difference is crucial. See it in the prayer itself of verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, your will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. I'm so helped by Habakkuk's example here. He knows that God is everlasting and ever living. And so he won't allow himself to entertain the possibility that all of this bad stuff is happening because God has fallen asleep on the job or because he's got too old to rule the world properly anymore. He knows that God is so pure that he has something of an allergic reaction to evil. And so he won't allow himself to entertain the idea that the mess is happening because God is somehow just allowing this arrogant evil to go on and it's going to go on unpunished. And he knows that Habakkuk is good. See the way twice he refers to God as Lord in those capital letters, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's deliberately forcing himself to remember the steadfast love that God revealed to his people when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And because of that love, he won't allow himself to start thinking that God might now be doing wrong. You'll see that Habakkuk is taking his stand on the character of God. He's refusing to allow these present circumstances and his pain to redefine his own doctrine of God, if I can put it that way. He's refusing to allow them to drive a wedge between him and God. In the midst of the pain and the confusion, he still calls him my God, my Holy One, my rock. And he's clinging on to these truths of the certainty of God's sovereign power and his fatherly goodness. But in a way, that only makes the problem worse, doesn't it? He knows all that. So in the light of who I know you to be, God, why? It is so easy, I think, as we suffer, and one sees this all the time, and I see it in my own heart, and I guess in others I talk to from time to time as well, that we allow our pain to redefine our knowledge of God, to change our understanding of his character. The logic goes, I am in pain, therefore I can no longer believe that God is good. I can no longer believe that God is in charge. And you'll see that Habakkuk doesn't let himself go there. He clings to the God that he knows. And as New Testament Christians, of course, we know the goodness, the power, the love of God far more fully than Habakkuk ever did. We look at our Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and we know that God loves. We look at him risen from the dead, and we know that God lives. We know that he is the sovereign Lord who has conquered evil. And so we are able to cling to those truths and approach our pain and our doubts and our questions in the light of them. Indeed, as I've said, it's precisely because of what Habakkuk knows that his question takes on a new urgency here. Lord, I know what you're like. So halfway through verse 13, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why? He's saying, I know, God, that you have raised up the king of Babylon to punish the evil of your people. I see that. But verse 17, are you going to let him keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? It's a powerful question. Notice with me what Habakkuk does next, verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's remembered the character of God. He's taken his questions to God. And so now he will simply wait for the Lord to speak. And when God does finally speak in verse 6 and following, it's to give Habakkuk two big assurances. They're the subject of our second point, the perfection of the future. When I pray about suffering, my prayers most naturally, I think, whether they're prompted by some trial that we're experiencing or something going on in one of your lives or something that you see on the news. My instinct is to pray for some sort of immediate relief from the pain. I don't know if you have the same instinct. What I find instructive here, and sometimes confusing, is that neither of the assurances that God provides actually make any difference to Habakkuk's present. They are both located in the future. I hope we will see, though, that even though they don't take away Habakkuk's pain, what God has to say to him in response does nevertheless provide solid ground upon which he can stand in the present so that he might persevere in faith in a frustrating world. Here's the first. It's that God will be victorious. And verses 6 to 20 are this poem. It's been compared to the chant that a bunch of football supporters might use to ridicule their opposition. It's made up of five woes. You'll see them, verse 6, verse 9, 12, 15, have I missed one out? And 19. Woe to him, woe to him, woe to him. In essence, it's a song that is saying to Babylon, you might be winning now, but you won't be laughing at the end. Each of these five woes is a promise of reversal. I'm going to rush through them. In first one, in verses 6 to 8 there, the plunderers will be plundered. Just for a moment of slight relief this morning, did you see the story of the young Australian Luke Brett Moore just before Christmas? He was the guy who discovered that by mistake his bank had given him a line of unlimited credit. And his first instinct was to tell the bank. And then he thought, well, no, why would I do that? Let me have a party instead. And so he had many very large parties. And $2 million later, the bank finally caught up with him. This song is saying to Babylon that the Babylonians are a bit like him. Here they are. They're kind of living in that little zone, that little window of freedom. They're busy extorting the nations and stealing their money. But really all they're doing is racking up debt. And one day, Babylon, the creditors are going to come knocking. Do you see it there in verse 8? Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. So woe to you, Babylon. Your turn is coming. Second woe is in 9 to 11. The plunderers will be plundered, and now the conqueror will be conquered. That is, you've made your fortune exploiting people, and you think that you are safe in your big gates, in your big house. But in plotting the ruin of so many people, all that you've done, verse 10, you don't know it yet, but you've just sowed the seed of your own downfall. You don't realize it, but you've forfeited your life. So Babylon, woe to you. Third, in verses 12 to 14, woe to you, Babylon, because all of your violence will be in vain. You've built an empire upon bloodshed and injustice. But God has decreed that it will all be for nothing, because soon the next empire will come along, and today's predator will be tomorrow's prey. Fourth, in verses 15 to 17, your excess will be exposed. Saying, Babylon's behaved like this man who spikes a stranger's drink so that he can strip her naked and gaze at her body. In our day, I'm sure he'd have taken photos and shared them on social media. But woe to you, says God. Woe to you, Babylon, because as you have treated others, so now you will be treated. You will drink your own cup, the cup of the Lord's wrath, with the result that any glory you think you enjoy now in your big palace will turn to shame. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, woe to you, Babylon, because all of these idols in whom you've put your trust are impotent. Can your idol breathe, Babylon? Is it alive? Does it speak? Does it give you guidance? Can it tell you the future? No. And so woe to you for trusting in it. Well, I hope we can see how this first key assurance would have given new strength to Habakkuk and to all of God's righteous people. At the time, the might of Babylon looked irresistible and the suffering of God's people looked interminable. But God says the day is coming when Babylon himself will be conquered and the Lord will have the victory. Again, that knowledge doesn't take away the pain of the present, but it does provide a different perspective upon it. It's the same perspective that allowed the Apostle Paul to refer to his own persecution as being no more than light and momentary. The Apostle Peter to refer to a lifetime of Christian suffering as lasting for just a little while, as he puts it, as we saw in 1 Peter last term. They're not saying that their trials were trivial, far from it. But they are saying that when we think back on them from the the vantage point of eternity, some, I don't know, 500 billion years from now, if I can speak in those terms, then we will see that these sufferings are not ultimate. And here, God is bringing that future perspective into Habakkuk's present. He's saying, Habakkuk, evil will not win in the end. You are right that my eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and Babylon will be punished for her wickedness. I want you to know that. God will be victorious. And as God prophesied, so it happened, of course, in 539 BC. It's just a few generations, actually, after Babylon had risen to power. She herself by then had fallen, swept aside by the might of the new Persian Empire, and punished by God, held to account by him for treating his people like dirt, his people like animals and him like dirt. And that mini victory of God, if we can put it like that, is in the past. But it points beyond itself to the day of God's greatest victory on the cross, as the Lord Jesus hung there and breathed his last, and in so doing defeated evil once and for all. It points again beyond itself to the day when Jesus returns and will one day destroy all evil forever and remove it from the world. The lesson that Habakkuk is to take and that God has for us today is that we have good reason to persevere in faith now, even in the tears of the present, because we know that one day our great King will wipe all of our tears away. You won't find that assurance anywhere else in the world. The second assurance is that God will be glorified. It comes in verse 14 of chapter 2. I don't know if you've been following the progress of the Vendée Globe. I'm sure one or two keen sailors amongst us have been doing that. It's the race they set off on the 6th of November, I think it was, from the west coast of France. And you have to sail single-handed and non-stop around the world. And if you ever take anything on board your boat or go into port for any repairs, you're disqualified instantly. So the winners will cover around 25,000 miles in about 11 weeks. I think they're expected back on Thursday. We'll see. It's quite close at the moment. It's all very tense. You might want to look it up a bit later. They never sleep for more than about 20 minutes at a time, these guys, as they go on for their weeks and weeks and weeks. They go whole weeks without ever seeing another human being. They go days and days and days and days without ever seeing land. There is just water and water and water everywhere. It's a reminder of how vast the seas are. Here in verse 14, God says, there is a day coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Must have seemed like such a distant hope for Habakkuk. But from our vantage point in history, we can see that we're well on the way to its fulfillment. I wonder what Habakkuk would have said if you could have told him that about 600 years after he was writing, God would himself take on flesh and dwell among us in such a way that people could say, we have seen his glory. I wonder what he'd have said if you could have told him that another 2,000 years later, you'd be able to look around the world and see 10 million Christians in South Korea, and 50 million Christians in Brazil, and 85 million Christians in Nigeria, and more than 100 million Christians in China. All of them people, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, who have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you think about it, we have far more grounds for confidence than Habakkuk ever did, to believe that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a day when every eye will see, when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And once again, that the knowledge of that future perfection didn't change Habakkuk's circumstances. When he looked out of the window in the morning, he could still see the Babylonian troops there oppressing the people of God. That was his view, day after day after day. And when we wake up in the morning, it is this knowledge of God's perfect new creation won't change the trials and the suffering that we endure in this fallen world. It won't change what is happening to God's people in Saudi Arabia and Indonesia. It won't change the diagnosis we've been given from a doctor. It won't smooth every pain in our family relationships. But it does give us hope. It gives us hope to keep on living by faith in the present, even when we don't understand what God is doing. That's what these assurances were designed to achieve. And that's the subject of our final point this morning. It's much briefer, living by faith while we wait. And I think this is the heart of the whole book of Habakkuk. I think that's why it's included in the canon of Scripture for us. It's these verses, 2-4, in the middle of chapter 2. Let's read from verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by faith or by his faithfulness." You'll see God is highlighting two possible responses to this promise of future perfection. Negatively, you could behave like a Babylonian, he says, and in our puffed up arrogance reject his word and chase after worldly desires instead. We could do that. And sadly, we do know those, don't we, who respond to suffering in that way. And I'm sure we've felt that temptation personally. One writer called it the arrogant forgetfulness of God. The pain's so great, I want to forget God and live for this world. But the response that God is looking for from us this morning is the one that he describes in verse 4 as righteous. And it is a response of steady, patient, and loyal faith. I've been greatly encouraged by the combination of realism and steadfastness that we're seeing in Habakkuk. He would have no time for the smile, Jesus loves you brigade, the people who pretend that our pains don't really hurt. But neither will he allow us to be so overwhelmed and defined by our suffering that we end up despising God for it, as though we know better than God how he should be running the world. Rather, Habakkuk wants us to face our pain realistically and to train us to walk a middle path of what I think we might call defiant faith. We know the future that God has planned for us will be perfect. We know that his promise will not prove false. And so in the end of verse 3 there, I hope these words are a real help to us. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. And in the grand scheme of eternity, it will not delay. I'm more and more persuaded that waiting is the posture of true faith. It doesn't look all that heroic, but sometimes it is all that we can do. And sometimes we wait for a very long time. And sometimes we wait until our dying breath, because there's no guarantee that within this lifetime we'll know how this bit of our pain or someone else's fits into God's grand scheme. But we know our God, and so we wait. Isaiah said, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Judah, of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." And that's where we're to be. You may know that this verse 4 of chapter 2 is so important that it ends up being quoted in three different places in the New Testament. It becomes a bit of a theme tune to the whole of the life of the Christian on earth. In Romans 1, it's quoted to explain how someone becomes a Christian. We're told it's not by works, but by faith. We could never become righteous as a result of the stuff that we do. We have to rely on Jesus and his death, the perfect righteousness of God. That's the only way. The righteous live by faith. In Galatians 3, Paul quotes the verse again to speak about how we keep on going as a Christian. You don't start the Christian life by relying on God and then turn to works to give you assurance as you go. It's you start by faith, you keep going by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, perhaps in the context that's most close to Habakkuk himself, to explain our need to persevere in the Christian faith right to the end, and even in the face of suffering. It comes where the writer is saying, don't throw away your confidence, the confidence that you have in Christ. It will be richly rewarded. He says, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And in the meantime, my righteous one will live by faith. We've seen this morning that in the fallen world, life in the present will be marked by pain. That will be our experience. We've seen that in the future, perfection awaits. It will come. And so in the meantime, God calls upon us to trust him, to take our stand on what we know of him, and to keep living by faith, waiting. Sometimes it's all we can do, waiting and trusting for the Lord Jesus to come again. Let's pray together. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? We know that left to ourselves, we have no right to deserve anything from you, apart from your justice and wrath. We know that like the rest of the world, we are silent before you. We have nothing we can say in our own defense. We have turned away from you. We've failed to love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know that we, left to ourselves, would stand guilty before you. And so we praise you again for the astonishing grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus, the one who was willing to come and to suffer, to endure the death that should by rights have been ours, to keep the law perfectly for us, and to rise triumphant from the grave so that we might be given a place in a perfect new world with no more suffering and no more tears. We praise you for that hope. We praise you for the knowledge that one day every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so help us, please, our Father. Help us whether our experience of pain in its deepest form at the moment is as we watch those that we love suffer, or as we look at your world, or whether it is very much closer to home than that, and we are in the midst of an appalling time, suffering injustice and brutality. We pray that whatever our current circumstance, you would help us to live by faith, to wait, putting our confidence not in our ability to solve our problems or anyone else's, but in you and your Son, and in the future that you have prepared for us. Keep us going, we pray, and help us to help one another to live by faith while we wait. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.